Hey guys, good morning. My name is John. I'm one of the guys on staff here. If this is your first time, please come back when our lead pastor is back to hear the usual level of teaching here. But this morning will be great, I promise you. We're in our fifth week of our summer series in the Gospel of John, and we've called this series A Portrait of the Lord. Basically, when we look at the Gospel of John, we see a picture of Jesus from a specific point of view, and it shows very specific parts of who he is and who he was. And so we wanted to look at that through the framework of painting a portrait, if that makes sense. So first week, we hung this blank canvas up. You might remember it was just Masonite, completely blank. And that week, week one, we talked about John 1:1. And that was sort of God setting the stage for Jesus' ministry. That was the blank canvas, that Jesus was the Word made flesh, and in the beginning he was with the Word and was the Word. And then we painted the whole thing white, and that was our primer week. And we set down that primer, and we talked about Jesus' first miracle, okay, his breakout onto the scene, and when he started to gather his first disciples. Then we added black, white and black. And we talked about when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. See, even in the Bible, we have Nick at night. Okay, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and Jesus talks to him about darkness and light. Okay, and so we added this, you know, all the black that we're going to be using in the portrait. And then last week, we heard from Kelly, our children's director, and she spoke about living water. So we started to add color. And these miracles and these parables and these teachings are really the things that add color to who Jesus is. So we added blue last week on the right some, and this week we added green and some tans, and we're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 when people gathered on these grassy slopes and Jesus broke and multiplied bread for them. This is a very familiar story for those of you that have grown up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church, so I haven't heard dozens and dozens of sermons on this. But what I'm going to do this morning is simply just go through a couple of notes that I made in my journal when I was reading through this, things that stuck out to me, things I'd either never thought of or never heard of before, and I'm just going to share those with you. So hopefully this is a fresh take on this story. This story is in John chapter 6. If you want to flip there, we're going to be in John chapter 6 together today. And the story goes like this, for those of you that don't know it. Massive crowds start following Jesus, okay? Jesus is sort of on a ministry tour through the different towns in the region, and people aren't just satisfied with seeing him do a magic show and have him be on his way. They wanted to follow him and to see what the deal with this guy was all about. So crowds started following him from each town as he went, and the crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger. And in this story, in John chapter 6, we see the Bible, the NLT version, says that the men alone numbered 5,000 people here. Okay, so with their wives and their children all joined in, it could be 6, 7, 8,000 people here for this story. And to try to put an image on that number, I tried to think through different stadiums and everything. And my wife and I live right next to the Tsongas Arena in downtown Lowell. And the capacity for the Tsongas Center is 6,500 people. Okay, so this would be a packed house in the Tsongas Center. You know, a full stadium, not an empty seat in the place, all to hear one guy speak. Okay, and then from the balcony, someone yells, "All the concession stands are closed. What do we do? I don't know." So the crowd is getting hungry, and there's not a place to eat. And there's not, like, you know, the downtown places, Mambo Grill and stuff. Those places aren't there, okay? So Jesus doesn't look out at them and just say, "Okay, class dismissed, please be on your way, good luck, fend for yourselves," because Jesus has compassion on them. This story in the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus looked on them like sheep without a shepherd, okay? He cares about them. He doesn't want a long day of teaching to end with grumbling stomachs and with crying kids, because that's all people would remember from that day. Hey, remember that time we hung out with Jesus? Yeah, that was the day that Nikki, you know, cried the whole way home, and it was the worst day ever, okay? So Jesus isn't just focused on meeting the spiritual needs, but also the physical needs. And this is important because this is one of the things that when I first started coming to Harbor in high school, and then when I had an internship here, the first week that I was here, I joined Jeff in going to help someone buy their groceries. And that is a humbling experience if you've never done it before, paying for someone's groceries. Because when Jed was made lead pastor here, from day one was written into the vision statement that we want to make Christ's love visible by meeting the physical and the spiritual needs of those around us. Okay, not just standing on stage and talking, yak, spiritual, you know, but also meeting the physical needs of people, okay? I came to know Jesus through an organization called Young Life, and you guys might, I mean, I've talked about this before, but you might know Young Life. Young Life is basically a framework that is set up to put idiot high school kids in relationship with godly leaders, young men and women, usually people that are just 5 or 10 years down the road from the students, so the students can relate and can develop relationship. Well, Young Life has this saying with their leaders that you must earn the right to have a conversation with a kid about Jesus. You have to earn the right, okay? This flies in the face of the sidewalk preacher with the sandwich board, you know, repent. Or it's saying that you have to develop relationship before you even mention Jesus. And for those of you that have worked with students or even shared the gospel with someone your own age, you understand that developing the relationship first is the most important part, because then they can put a name with the face, so to speak. They can say, ah, that's what a Christ follower looks like. This begins to make sense, okay? Jesus understood that too, obviously, being Jesus and all. He didn't have to feed everyone, but he wanted to because it showed his heart for them. And because these people are spiritual beings with a body, we all have bodies. Spiritual beings with a body, meeting their physical need is somehow a spiritual thing. Does that make sense? For those of you that have ever had a physical need, you've been incredibly hungry, or you've needed help with something, or you've needed money to make ends meet at the end of the month, when that need is met, it's a spiritual experience, right? Something physical being satisfied becomes spiritually fulfilling. This made me think of a passage out of James 2 that says, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. This is almost comical. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, some may argue, well, some people have faith and others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? He says, I will show you my faith by my good deeds. So Jesus doesn't want to just talk the talk here. He wants to walk the walk. So we pick up in John chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus wants to feed the crowd, but his disciples don't know that. It says, turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? So Jesus asked Philip very specifically because Jesus knew that this would freak Philip out, okay? The next verse says, he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. And Philip replied, and you can hear the panic in his voice, even if we worked for a month, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them, okay? He freaks out because he's very analytical. Jesus could have asked one of the other guys who didn't care as much, like Peter, and he would have just been like, I don't care, Jesus, do whatever you want. You're Jesus, dude, you know. But he asks Philip, and as soon as he asks Philip, Philip takes out a calculator and does the math and, you know, sees all these people, and he's like, no, impossible. And he turns back to Jesus and says, impossible. Does that sound familiar? When I read this, it sort of like, you know, rung my bell a little bit. I'm like, oh, I've said that. I've said that to Jesus before, as ridiculous as it is. That's how we're trained to think, right? We're trained from a very young age to think that if we make a rash decision, a seemingly rash decision with finances or something, we would be looked at like we're irresponsible. If we gave a big amount of money, or if we decided to just pack up and move somewhere, or open our home to someone, or give someone a ride to church every week, which some of you guys do, some people would say, oh, well, that's, you're not being a very good steward of your time, or you're not being a very good steward of your money. Philip is standing next to the creator of physics, the creator of multiplication and addition, and the creator of the grass they're standing on. And he has the, you know, to say impossible. Okay, then Andrew pipes up, another disciple. He might have a conclusion here. He says, well, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he finishes that breath with, but what good is that with this huge crowd? He's not really offering up a solution. He's more so saying, well, here's, you know, some Wonder Bread and some sardines. You know, here you go. And I love Jesus' response to them. He just says, tell everyone to sit down. He's like, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Go make yourself useful. Break them up into groups of 50 and 100 and tell them to sit down. Jesus doesn't even really address them. He just moves toward the solution. Ken Geyer, in his book, Moments with the Savior, it's a book that we had on a resource table out here. A lot of you guys bought that book. He writes about this story, about Philip and Andrew, saying this. What Philip and Andrew didn't see is that impossible situations are not solved by how much we have in our purses, our bank accounts, or our baskets. Impossibilities are solved by miracles. Pennies from heaven, he calls them. And Jesus had a pocketful. That is where the disciples were to go to get bread. When I read Philip's reaction and Andrew kind of scoffing at Jesus, like, that's a great idea, that's never going to happen, I kind of resonate with that because in my nature, I think, in my nature, I'm a skeptic. I'm skeptical of things that people try to sell me. You know, I grew up and my dad was a salesman, okay? This might have something to do with it. He taught me how to keep my antenna up for people that are trying to pull one over on you, you know? To ask the questions, to, no matter how awkward the question is, you ask the question. And this has protected me from a lot of things, a lot of telemarketers, for one. You just ask one question and they're sort of put in your place and you can hang up kindly and it's done. Or street side vendors that are saying, oh yeah, I'll make you a great deal. You know, like we went to the Haymarket when we were down in the Bahamas and they're trying to tell us that they made everything in their booth by hand and it's all these different things. I don't think that is actually true. But being skeptical is good if we use that skepticism to press in further to God, to ask the difficult question, to raise the flag, raise your hand, say, well, I have a question about this, and to dig in deeper. Okay, that's good. And can I just say as a side note, for those of you that do find yourself skeptical this morning, God is not intimidated by your questions. You're not going to say something that's going to catch God off guard, and he's not going to be shocked and worried about how he's going to answer this question. You can't put him between a rock and a hard place. He's not hiding behind a curtain like the Wizard of Oz, you know, like worried he's going to get caught, okay? And I'm sorry if I just ruined that movie for some people. Spoiler alert. It's just a tiny little man behind a curtain doing the whole thing. So skepticism is fine, but it can't be at the core of who we are, okay? Skepticism is dangerous when it starts to become cynicism and when questioning is who we become at our very core. Well, who is that person? They're the person that questions everything and they're never satisfied with anything. And I just want to be very clear that asking questions is great and it's healthy. But once we are given answers, and once God surrounds us with godly people that can speak into our lives, and our questions are answered, we are called to go all in. We're not called to stay on the sideline and continue to ask questions just for the sake of asking questions, acting like you're still not satisfied. No, well, I want every rock overturned. I want this to be explained scientifically. Everything has to be defined. Once our big questions are satisfied, we're called to go all in, okay? And to not take the stance of Philip every time that says, mathematically, this will not work, or to take the position of Andrew all the time where we just laugh at you know, bold prayers being answered or impossible things being made new. We take the position of a third character in this story. I like to think of it as the unsung hero, and it's not Jesus. It's not the youth group answer. Ah, Jesus. No. It's a third character in this story, and it's the little boy who brought his lunch. When this little boy heard Jesus say, how can we feed this crowd? He didn't scoff at that. He quickly got his lunch bag and brought it, found the nearest disciple, and offered it to him and said, well, I've got five little pieces of bread and two fish. Here, see what he can do with this. And the Bible's very specific in explaining this bread. It says it's barley loaves. This is not this plush wheat bread like Panera baguette, you know, freshly baked. This is like barley, like a hard cake. And the fish were salted down fish, okay? But this boy brings it. And Ken Geyer writes of this as well, and he says that the surrender of a child and the compassion of a savior are all that is needed for this miracle to take place. And we need to ask God to give us the faith as well, like this little boy, the faith to realize that God will bless what we give, no matter how much, whether it's just a couple loaves of bread or a few fish, what we give, God will bless. It reminds me of the story of the widow's mite, and you guys might know this story in Mark 12, where this widow stands in line at the temple treasury, and this is where guys would go to show off. This was like the first century Gold's Gym, you know, standing in front of the mirrors there. They would bring big bags of coins, and they would go to the temple treasury, and they would shake the bags into these metal funnels that would clang down into the temple treasury. It was a very loud, very, boastful thing, shaking their bags of coins, you know, in this metal funnel. And behind them, as they're competing and flexing and trying to impress, there's this widow, and she stands behind them, and she has two mites in her hand, which are fractions of pennies. These coins are like the size of popcorn kernels, just sitting in her hand. And she waits patiently, and when the guys are done, she steps forward and slowly slides it down into the funnel, and it hardly makes a noise. And yet Jesus stops everything in this story and turns to his disciples and says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. And this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. If you've been with us through Garden to City, you've seen this in who God chooses to be his key players. He chooses Moses. He's got a speech impediment, okay? Lead thousands and thousands of people. That doesn't seem right. But God chooses the unlikely characters, moi, and other people that serve here, to do scary things, to show his power through them, right? And he chooses a widow's mite, a widow who gives a fraction of a penny to talk about generosity. That doesn't seem to make sense. You'd think that it would be, oh, the guy who wrote the six-figure check. You know, that's the guy, that's who. But God isn't concerned with quantity because God can multiply whatever he wants. He's not concerned with the starting number. He's concerned with how much you're keeping back for yourself or how much you're not trusting him with. I'm not saying that we all give our, you know, entire incomes to charitable donations, to charitable organizations. I'm saying that God is looking for those of us that have the right heart. When Jesus wanted to feed 5,000 people, he wasn't looking for a dump truck of bread and barrels of fish. He was just looking for someone with the right heart. And this little boy, a poor boy in the first century, was very poor. And he stepped up, and this little boy was exactly it. Okay, so we take that statement, we apply it to ourselves, and we say, the surrender of a child, that's us. And the compassion of a Savior, that's Jesus, are all that is needed for miracles to take place in our lives. Let's say this out loud, okay? The surrender of a child and the compassion of a Savior are all that is needed for miracles to take place in our lives. You guys might know the rest of the story. People sit down in large sections. It would probably be much like this, you know, section of 50 people, section of 50 people, section of 100 people. And Jesus took the bread from the little boy, thanked the little boy undoubtedly for it, and thanked God for this bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and gave the fish out as well. And they handed the food out to people, and everyone ate. In fact, there are leftovers. In verse 12, it says, all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. They end up with more food left over than they started with. And this shows us a core truth of who God is in his character. It shows us that no matter how generously God gives, there is always enough to go around, always more than enough to go around. No matter how generously God distributes his grace to you, there's always more to go around. No matter how many times you are forgiven, no matter how many times you come back to God repentant, there is always more grace and more grace to go around, enough to fill 12 baskets full. F.F. Bruce says of God that he is never impoverished by the generosity of his giving. I love that. And in reading this, it reminded me of a quote that I did a project on Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism. And he is quoted as saying, thousands of candles can be lit from a single candle, and the life of the candle would not be shortened. If you'd rather a Bible reference, Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. I read that verse, and it makes so much sense to me. I hope that you can resonate with that. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Anytime I withhold what I feel God is calling me to give, I find myself becoming so selfish. That's just a side note. In God's kingdom, generosity does not result in poverty, ever. You're never going to outgive God. Giving freely will never result in you being poor. And I'm not talking just financially. I'm saying that we're promised that our generosity in God's kingdom will be multiplied every single time we give. And that it sort of is this reverberation off the walls. It's a ripple effect, a butterfly effect that takes place when we give. Generosity is contagious. This story is in all four Gospels, okay? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000 is in every single one of them. But only the Gospel of John includes this follow-up, this appendix to the story. Because the story doesn't end with everyone fat and happy sitting in a grassy field. It goes on. They cross the lake. Jesus walks on water. Big deal. We're not going to talk about that. And the story continues. Jesus walks on water. Big deal. Okay. Much like Kelly shared last week about the living water, okay, this woman at the well finds that Jesus is the living water, and she is thinking very tangibly about water, and she thinks, man, I don't have to come to the well every day, and I can have water. This jar will just stay full. This is incredible. Like, please give that to me. And Jesus is saying, no, like, let me take this a level deeper. Let's talk about the meaning behind this, okay? And that's what Jesus does in this. He talks about the meaning behind the miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 47, it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. So he starts to give us insight into the fact that this wasn't just a miracle. This was this elaborate illustration that he was going to use to teach people. So let's talk bread for a second. Why bread? Why did Jesus choose bread? I think that he chose bread simply because bread was something that was part of their everyday life. Bread was something that they relied on to live. In a day and age where refrigerators didn't exist and there weren't McDonald's and Market Baskets and Starbucks and everything, daily bread literally meant daily survival. So it became a focus, an obsession of who these people were because it was what they relied on to survive, okay? If Jesus were with us today, maybe he would use the illustration, I am the living CAT scan. I'm the living chemotherapy. I'm the living Band-Aid. That's not as compelling. But you know what I mean. Something that heals us, something that keeps us going. He's saying, you rely on that, but I am the living version of that. Okay, he talks about bread because it's something that they look to for fulfillment and nourishment, okay? Maybe just the guys in here, maybe women would agree with this as well, but no matter how much I eat, I always wake up hungry. Okay? Even if I eat more the night before, I'll wake up hungrier, okay? Because my stomach will be stretched out wanting food. You know, Kobayashi, this is a side note, world champion hot dog eating guy, he eats 8 pounds of grapes the night before his competition to stretch his stomach out. And then they digest, and then his stomach is just this empty pit waiting for the 50-plus hot dogs he's going to eat in competition. Anyways, no matter how much we eat, we always wake up hungry, right? This reminded me of my roommate in college, a guy named Matt Guidotti. This guy is a machine. He actually just last month graduated to be a Navy SEAL. So this guy, this just gives you a glimpse of who he is. He went right into the Navy, then went right into Buds right after college. And we're just a couple years out of college, and he's a Navy SEAL already. That's incredible. So we would be sitting on the couch, you know, eating cheese puffs and playing Halo in college, and he would walk in with a weight vest on, and he would say he's going for a run. And he would go, and he would run 2 miles to Gordon College next door, and he would swim God knows how long in the pool, lap, and then he'll run back with the weight vest on, and he would come back in, and we would still be sitting on the couch eating Cheetos, playing Halo. This is how this guy operated, okay? So Tuesday nights, every week without fail, we would go to the local pub, which was called the Pickled Onion, and we would go there because it was wing night, and there were 15-cent wings, okay? So for a college guy, this is like, you know, heaven. So we would go with just a couple dollars and gorge ourselves, and it was disgusting. It was absolutely disgusting. Thinking back on it, like, we have pictures of like piles of bones that I hope no one ever sees. But we would get home exhausted, full after gorging ourselves, laying in our beds, lights off, I'm ready to go to sleep, and my roommate would say quietly, "I'm so excited for breakfast." I'm like, what? Like, I'm to the point of like wanting to go and like throw up because I'm like, I just feel so full. And he's thinking about the omelet that he's going to get at the Callahan Center in the morning or something. He's crazy, okay? And it made me think that there will never be a time in our lives on this earth that we are fully and completely satisfied, okay? As I get older, I realize this more and more, and I'm 24, so take that with a grain of salt. But I find that it becomes more and more real to me that I carry with me this lack of fulfillment. And I'm not talking no satisfaction at the end of a day, of a long day of work. I feel satisfied, okay? But I'm talking fulfillment, completion, finality, something that I can rely on, a foundation, something that isn't going to get old and have to be replaced the next day. We all have these reminders in our lives. For some of you, it might just be this never-ending pile of laundry that you can never chip away at. Or you take, you know, one car to the shop and get a part fixed, and then the next car needs something else fixed. Nothing is permanent. We're reminded that when people start to get sick. We're reminded that when loved ones aren't around anymore, or we're going to more funerals than we are weddings. And I don't say all of this to be morbid. I'm not trying to just, you know, suck the air out of the room. I'm trying to put light to the fact that I am, and you are, looking for fulfillment, something that fully satisfies us, not something that fills our stomach only to be emptied again the next morning. And that's the crowd that Jesus is talking to here, a crowd that sees a guy that can create food out of nothing, and they want to make him a king. They're like, you can sit in the middle of our town and just make bread all the time, and we'll never have to worry about food again. But these people are more concerned with their next meal than their souls. You know, if Jesus were to just be a bread factory and feeding people constantly, physically, then people would have no reliance or dependence on God. And they would just turn into these very self-centered, self-focused people with no concern for eternity, no concern for others, no concern for prayers being answered. A crowd of people that are more concerned with their bank accounts than their neighbor's welfare checks. A group of people that are more concerned with their reputation than stopping to give someone a ride or sharing a meal with someone of a different demographic. Does it sound familiar? I think in this, Jesus is calling us to something greater, something deeper, not just physical nourishment, but something that will satisfy us. And the only thing that will truly satisfy us is Jesus, the bread of life, the fulfillment. And immediately after that, in verse 66, it says, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Jesus was an uncomfortable guy to be around, no doubt. Imagine being around a guy who is constantly holding a mirror up to your self-centeredness, constantly exposing, calling out, calling people to a higher way of living. Jesus was not a comfortable person to be around. So many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. You know, when your eyes are adjusted to the darkness and then someone flicks the light on, it stings, right? When you're walking around in your house late at night and then someone flicks the lights on, you know, it stings your eyes. And that's what Jesus does right here. He flicks the light on. And some people scurry back to the darkness because that's what's comfortable, that's what's convenient. But a few of us, a few of these disciples, a few of us today are willing to stay out in the light and to let our eyes adjust and to see what we can see. And for those of us that have been in the light, we can understand how much more beautiful the light is than the darkness. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Peter answers on behalf of all of us. Where would we go? The more the people heard Jesus' real message, you know, the stark truth of it all, the more people divided into two camps. People that wanted to scurry back to the darkness because it was comfortable, and people that were willing to stand out in the light and to let our eyes adjust. Where do you find yourself this morning? In typical Jesus fashion, and we're going to end here, there's just one last layer of what he has to say. We thought we had it figured out, but there's one more thing. He talks about the physical multiplying of the bread. He does the physical miracle. Then he moves to describing fulfillment in eternal life. And then even further, in verse 51, he says, "This bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." Now, this is something that the crowd of that day certainly didn't understand. But this is something that us, as post-resurrection believers, can truly, truly appreciate. That we're not even a third into the gospel, and Jesus is already foreshadowing his sacrifice, because everything he did was in light of that sacrifice. He felt the shadow of the cross casting this long shadow over him from way far out. We're in John 6 right now. Jesus knew that his body, as bread in this illustration, must be broken, and that his blood, as wine, must be poured out so that we might live. Keyword, might. I'm going to ask the band to come out and to play as we spend some time reflecting on this. We have communion as a part of our Sunday every Sunday, and it's because it's important. It's important that we come back and remind ourselves of Jesus' sacrifice, because it puts all of our stuff in perspective. And one of the dangers of doing this every week is that it could become routine, that the repetition of it makes us take it for granted, and we do it robotically without even thinking about it. But in reading through this text, I knew that I wanted communion to be a centerpiece of this day. Okay, so we're going to do it just a little bit differently this morning. There are tables up at the front and at the back and out in the cafe, and there is bread here that has already been broken for you. And there is blood here represented as juice that has already been poured out for you. And you can take that bread and dip it into the juice and reflect on his sacrifice. Reflect on him as the bread of life, as the only source of eternal life. Maybe this is the first time that you want to take communion. Maybe you're still in the phase of being skeptical, and that's great. Come to Discover Harbor after this. Sit down and share a meal with us, a free meal. Ask questions. This table is open to all of us that place our faith in Christ. period. There are tables in the front and at the back. Let's use this time now as a reflection. We invite you to come now.